Troy, Beverly, Betty. We appreciate the volunteer work of so many men who usher and greet you as you come in. We just like for you to feel the warmth of their appreciation along with ours. Some of you men regularly have done that. There's a list up here on the platform of men who are scheduled for ushering this week. If you don't mind, if you think your name's on there, if it's not, we can find a place for you. If you would come up and get a copy of that. Appreciate it very much. All services are being taped, so you'll be able to sign up for those tapes. Our brother John Taylor and Tina see to that. We'll give you that opportunity later. Last night, in making sure I gave Brother Phil an appropriate introduction, I failed to mention that the inspiration behind his preaching and so forth is also with us, his dear wife, June, and it's always a pleasure to have June with us as well. Now it's my privilege to introduce a new voice to many of you that come to Skyland. Some of you have heard him down through the Piedmont area, North Carolina, God's country. He's been down there for a few meetings. I was saved as a result of God sending some Canadians down to the Piedmont, North Carolina, like H.G. McKay and Lester Wilson. That was, 56 years ago. Now, a Southerner has made his way to Canada to reciprocate in a lot of ways, and I know God's blessing him that way. Our brother Joe Reese, now of St. Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. And he's a little bit displaced, but he's where God wants him. He went up there to attend a small Bible school and fell in love with everything and went into the Lord's work. He came into the assemblies about 1979, I believe it was, and is continuing to serve and speaking at conferences, working with local assemblies there. And again, we're happy to have Ann along with Joe, his wife, and a son, Mark. He has two other children. I believe it's Matthew and Joanne. Okay. And they weren't able to come this time, but maybe next time. Brother Reese, it's a pleasure to welcome you to Skyland, and God bless you.
It happened one morning very early, before breakfast, actually. Two teenage girls at a Christian camp. They went up on the mountain overlooking the camp and erected a satanic altar, taking a sharp object. They scribed a pentagram in the back of their hand. And then they prayed to the Father of the Dark that he would close the camp. A curse they asked for. You say, now this couldn't happen. This is just fiction, right? It's just a story you're making up. No, this is real. The people are real. And the story is true. They were found out because of the boldness of what they'd done. They somehow shared it with someone. They were found out and sent home immediately. One of the girls and her mother had attended a Bible study in my home all winter. They were in fellowship in the assembly that we were in. You say, how could that be? Well, the Bible is very clear. We're not Christians because we say we're Christians. We do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ just because we say something. You see, conversion... That's really too loud, isn't it? Huh? Is that okay? Conversion is life-changing. And I want to challenge you this morning, unless there has been something life-changing, lasting in your life, you better check your conversion. You may just only be one of these, I say I'm a Christian, and not really a Christian. I met with that young lady's father for several months after that episode at camp. Every Wednesday morning, we got together at 7 o'clock before he went to work, and we prayed for her. the last time that I met with him, he said, "I don't believe that she's saved." We would have good reason to think that she were not saved. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy, because I believe the Scriptures would show us, at least give us a hint of how that could happen, and even why it will happen more and more in the days to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Please watch your Bibles. First Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." I'll stop my reading there. All I'm trying to establish is that the Bible speaks very clearly about at least one aspect of the last days. And it's this: some are going to depart from the faith. You say, "Now, what do you mean? You mean people are going to lose their salvation?" I think you know better than that. When a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're born into God's family, you can't have them unborn. Did you know that? Any more than you can take a baby back to the hospital and say, "It's a boy, I wanted a girl. Would you please have it unborn?" You can't do that. And you can't be unborn from entering into God's family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ either. But let us make this very clear. An apostate was never saved. You got to understand that. There's going to be a falling away. John, in his epistle, would put it like this: they went out from us because they were not of us. And this is going to characterize the last days. An apostate is someone who turns away from a truth they never really believed. The classic case is Judas. Right down to the final hour, the Lord said, "One of you here will betray me." No one knew who it was, save Judas and the Lord Jesus himself. An apostate, someone who puts on the mask, plays the game, carries the Bible, says amen, sometimes even in the right places. But they're not saved. They've never been saved. They're not born again into God's family, but you don't know who they are because they fool us. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the tares grew up with the wheat. And today in Christendom, as we have it, and that's a very large word, or at least it certainly takes in its scope a very large category of people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, but within Christendom today, the wheat and the tares are together. You say that couldn't happen in our assembly. Yes, it can. I was in an assembly. I was speaking in the gospel, and the lady came to me afterwards. She said, "I need to be saved." I said, "I saw you breaking bread Sunday morning." She said, "I've been teaching Sunday school for 5 years, but I'm not saved." He said, "That couldn't happen." That happened. It happens all over the place, because I'll tell you something, we can be fooled. People can trick us. They can say, "I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I believe that His shed blood cleanses me from my sin." That does not, I repeat, that does not make you a Christian this morning. See, saying a pat prayer, answering a question correctly, is not salvation. The Bible is very clear. It is a heart attitude toward a holy God in light of my sinful condition before Him, and trusting Him and Him only for salvation through His Son's sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me also to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 43. You will remember the context of this passage is that Joseph and Mary are bringing the child Jesus with them to Jerusalem to worship. It was the custom, and they were there. Notice verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, and you ought to mark these words, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And then we won't read any further. It goes on to say it took him a day to lose him, took him 3 days to find him. What's the point? This, they supposed him to be in the company. Was he there? No, he was not there. He was missing. Can I apply this today? There may be someone sitting under the sound of my voice this morning that supposes that they're saved. I've been raised in a Christian home. I go to an assembly. I break bread. I come up through the Sunday school. They suppose that the Lord Jesus is with them. But in reality, it could be very possible that he is not with you at all. It could be very possible you're not saved at all. Paul warned the believers in Corinth when he said to them, I preach unto you the gospel by which also you are saved, unless you believe in vain. You say, are you trying to get me to doubt my salvation here this morning? No, I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. I'm trying to challenge you that you better understand whether you are saved or not. And if you're here this morning and you are saved, you ought to thank God for that. But you ought to know that you are a different person. You cannot continue to be the same person and call yourself a Christian. Something happens at conversion. We don't have enough conversions anymore. We have what we call commitments. The Bible talks about conversion. The Bible talks about a new creation in Christ. You say, oh, well, that's easy for you, preacher. You didn't get saved till you were 25. You had a night and day conversion experience. Well, let me tell you something. There's a lot of people that get saved when they're 4, 5, 6, and 7 years old, but they cannot be what the world wants them to be. Their philosophies, their attitudes, their ambitions, their goals, those things have to be godly things. For listen, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Listen to the next verse. And all things are of God. That's it. See, it's not reformation, it's regeneration. The all things are of God. Now, we can look like and act like and fool people and put on the mask and play the game very well. You know, I'm sorry to tell you this morning in some ways, but I know it to be true. I'm the only one here this morning I'm sure about. And his spirit bears witness with my spirit that by the grace of God, August the 29th, 1970, I saw myself as a poor sinner before a holy God. And I reached out to him, the only Savior. And by the grace of God, I got saved that day. And you know something? I have never been the same. I'm asking you this morning, are you just supposing something? Are you just kind of hoping for something? Is conversion real in your life? Are there lasting changes that have come in your life since you have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? For in the last days, remember something, the apostates are on every hand. You may have already experienced it in your assembly. Something may have already happened in your assembly where you say, I don't know how it could have happened to them, why they fell into that, how they could turn away. I mean, they were so active in the Lord's work. Maybe they were never really saved. On the other hand, we have the backsliders. We have people who've allowed the world to get into their vessel, change them, and change them to the point that Christ is dethroned and self is enthroned again. And these are the people that just won't walk with God. They won't read the Word. They won't obey the Word of God. They are saved, but they are in a desperate condition. They can't enjoy sin because the Holy Spirit lives within. And they can't enjoy Christ because there's sin in their life. And they are a misfit in both worlds. And if you're here this morning and you're in that category, you will not be comfortable this whole week. The Spirit of God will strive with you. Do not harden your heart. Deal with it. You want the joy of the Lord again. You must confess your sin. You must acknowledge that you've done it. And you must trust the Lord to give you the joy of salvation. Doesn't need to restore your salvation. Needs to restore the joy of your salvation. Excuse me. They warned us about long introductions when I was in Bible school. This is not my message this morning. This is just what the Lord has laid on me to share with you, on my heart to share with you, because there's one thing we're not going to do this week. We're not going to take anything for granted. We're not going to say, well, everybody here is all right. We're going to challenge one another. We're going to confront one another. And if you see me out in the hallway there and you say, oh, preacher, that was a nice message, or preacher, I didn't enjoy that message, it's very possible I'm going to say to you, are you saved? Just coming down, we stopped and got some directions at the foot of the mountain. I took out a gospel tract to share with the lady, and she said, oh, no, she said, I don't want one of those. She said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Are you saved? And she said, please do not talk to me anymore. You see, it doesn't make any difference what handle we have, what credentials we have, what church we go to, what kind of organization or philosophy. The question is, are you saved? That's the question. The word Christian is only mentioned three times in the Scripture. So is the word born again. The word saved with reference to salvation is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. That'd be the word, wouldn't it? Saved. Are you saved this morning? I have another letter with me this morning. I hope to read part of that letter. But I want to give you the background to it before I read. There was a Jew who got saved. He was converted, turned completely around. And he had a real burden for his countrymen. He ended up in quite a large city and found himself standing in front of a synagogue. He thought, well, no better place to start than here, I guess, if I'm going to witness to my own countrymen. So he went in. To his surprise, as he tried to share Christ with them of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection, there was a little interest. And so he made his way back the following Sabbath day to the synagogue and found that indeed there were some people who were genuinely interested. He went for a few weeks, and then they got tired of him being there. There was an uproar in that little congregation. Some thought it was maybe okay, and others thought not too much of it. Matter of fact, he felt in some ways physically endangered because of some of the remarks that had been made. And so he had to leave the town, really. He went on. And as he traveled along, he was concerned about those who were really interested, some who had made some profession of faith as he talked to them. He decided if he could get some information about them, it would be good. And so a friend of his made a journey back and went and contacted that little synagogue in that city and contacted some of the people that had been there. And when his friend got back and told him what was going on, he wrote this letter. And I'm glad that I have a copy of it with me here this morning, because I want to read part of this letter that he wrote back to those people in that synagogue. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were actually Gentile converts to Judaism. And he wrote this letter back, and I want to read part of that letter with you. I think you have a copy of it with you this morning as well, if you have a Bible. It's 1 Thessalonians, if you would turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians. You see, the Bible is real, and things happen. And Paul was that Jewish convert. And Silvanus and Timothy were his friends. And this whole thing really happened, you know. It's not just something that someone made up. And as we read the letter that Paul writes now back to those Christians, those people that he led to the Lord in Thessalonica, we're going to learn some very interesting things. Watch your Bibles, please. I got to tell you this one, though, before. This is a classic. Many of you would know Mr. James Naismith, Dr. James Naismith, a conference speaker from Ontario. I had the privilege of speaking with him last year, in Harlem, in New York. It was an all-black assembly. And when I walked in, Mr. Naismith was the only other white fellow there. And I said, James, you weren't hard to find, you know. And when he got up to minister that morning, he said this: open your Bibles and let us read. And that's exactly what about 400 of those brethren did. They all read with him. When he started reading, they all started reading. Can you imagine? Everybody with different translations. I mean, it sounded like Babel there, you know. But this morning, you watch your Bibles, and I'm going to read, okay? I asked him afterwards if that's what he meant. He said, no, I didn't mean that, he said. He didn't do it again in the conference either. Verse number one. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. A real letter written by a real person, written to real people, because of a real circumstance. Please don't read your Bible too fast. There are people that say, I got to read my Bible this year. I just got to read it this year. And so they read it. And they say, well, what did you read? Well, I don't know, but I read my Bible this year. And I got another mark on the calendar here that I read my Bible. I hope you do read your Bibles this year. It'd be a wonderful thing to read through the Scriptures this year. But as you study your Bible, don't read it too fast. And this week, as we take up this little letter, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we'll try to take a chapter each day. We have 5 sessions with you, and we're going to try to take a chapter each day. you will understand necessarily that we will not be able to go into any great detail. And so what I'll try to do is I'll try to give you a little outline of the chapter, and I'll try to emphasize what I think would be important to me. Hopefully, it'll be likewise important to you. Thank you, Rick.
Appreciate that very much.
As we look at this again, I want to remind you that there are three people mentioned: Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Some of you will remember that the whole background to this story happened in one of Paul's missionary journeys as he was in Troas, and remember the vision that he had with a man saying across the north part of the Aegean Sea there, "Come over here to us." We've often referred to that as the Macedonian call. Well, the gospel went into Macedonia, to Europe as we would know it, and it spread abroad because Paul was obedient to that. And the several little communities immediately that he visited. You will remember that the first, when they got over there, they went where? To Philippi. At that time, Silas and Timothy had been picked up, and they were on the journey with him at that time. They went to Philippi. You will remember the wonderful story at Philippi, how Lydia first got saved, then the jailer got saved, then a little assembly was started, and it was a great time. And then from there, they passed two communities, which I have reason to believe were no Jewish synagogues there. Now, even though Paul had been sent to the Gentiles, basically, the kings and the queens, and the Lord said, "I'll show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake," he seemed to always want to start with the Jew, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, or to the Gentiles. I was riding on a plane one time and sat down beside a couple. I was on the aisle row. They were in beside me. Found out that they were Greeks. And I said, "Greeks?" I said, "Did you know that the gospel was for you?" Well, they didn't speak English too well, and I don't speak Greek too well, but we communicated. So finally, I got my New Testament out, and I showed it to them. It says, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And I said, "Look, right there." And he got that, and he said to his wife, "Look, right here. It's in the Bible, right here." And he showed that to his dear wife. And I had a wonderful opportunity to share with them. Well, this is the way Paul seemed to go. He seemed to go to the synagogue, and then he seemed to go to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. And so here we have these three men mentioned. Now, you will remember that in the Acts chapter 17 that he says, he only mentioned that they were there about, well, I think he said 3 Sabbath days. Now, if we carried that to the extreme, maybe you could stretch it out to almost a month. Maybe only 3 weeks. Some have suggested, because he talked about elders being among them, or those at least having the authority over them later in the book, that there must have been enough time for elders to be established. Also, he mentions about getting some gifts from Philippi. So they said, well, you know, there had to be time for those gifts to be there. And some would stretch out his time from 3 Sabbath days to maybe 6 months. I'm just naive enough to believe that, probably 3 Sabbath days. And that these other things just happened in a period of time while he was there. He worked with his hands. He labored. He's probably taking care of those other two men, at least helping them with their expenses. He wouldn't take anything from them. These are some of the principles we would see. But in that very short period of time, whether it would be 3 Sabbath days or whether it would be 6 months, nevertheless, it was a very short period of time that a great work of grace was done. How many people do you know, 6 months old in Christ, could attain to the things that he wrote to them about? These are things that we say, well, you know, when they get a little older and they, you know, study and get this thing under their belt, you know, and we just don't seem to expect too much of young Christians. That's a mistake. They got more zeal, more enthusiasm. They can't get enough. I mean, how many times do we hear a testimony, somebody gets saved, and the first thing they do is stay up all night and read the New Testament? That they search out some of these wonderful truths. They just can't get enough. I tell you what happens today. We see someone saved, and we say, well, I hope they come to the meeting next week. That's sad. You wouldn't go to the hospital, have a little baby born, and say, well, we'll come back and check on it next Sunday and see how it's doing. Without any care, without anyone. And yet we do that with new converts. That's not right. You need to spend time with them. And no doubt, Paul, in a concentrated way, poured out his heart and the doctrines that he knew into the lives of these new converts. And now we have the testimony. Look in verse 3. Notice these three words of action, I call it. It says, remembering without ceasing. Now here they are. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. All of those are words of action. If you don't have any action, you don't have any reality to those words. Notice, work of faith. Now don't get that mixed up. We're never saved by works, but we are judged by works. The Bible is very clear. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, we don't work to earn points with God. We don't work to earn favor with God. We don't work to earn a blessing from God. So, okay, God, I did this. Now, you've got to do that. That's not the way it is. But we work for the Lord. We work out our salvation, not for our salvation, because we love Him. I tell you something, you try to work for God with any other motive than that, and you are going to be terribly disappointed somewhere down the road. You're going to run out of steam, run out of energy, run out of zeal. You say, this is not worth it. It's not working. I'm not getting blessed. What's God doing? See? And we get all kind of problems. They're work of faith. Well, faith is a work. And the faith that saves really does work. And if you really have put your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? Your life shows it. There is evidence, the work of faith. And then he says, labor of love. Like faith, love is a word of action. I can say I have faith, but if my life doesn't prove it, then it's no good, James says. A man might say he has faith. Show me your faith without works. Can't do that. How about show me your love without works? See, if I said to my wife, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, you know I love you, I really love you, you know I love you, I really do love you, you know that I really do love you, but I never showed it, she'd have good reason to wonder if I really loved her, right? God didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you. He proved it. There was corresponding action. God so loved the world that He gave. You see, it is a word of action. There is a necessary action to follow that particular word. Now, I remind you again that that is what motivates us and has to motivate us to service. If love does not motivate you to service, you're going to get awful tired, weak, frail, disappointed, and fall to the wayside. But if, like that church at Ephesus, which had lost their first love, you need to be rekindled. You need to get back to that place. You need to say, look, I remember the time I couldn't get enough. I couldn't go to enough meetings. I couldn't read my Bible enough. I couldn't pray enough. And now something's happened. What's happened? Probably you lost the motivation. And the motivation is not some kind of an academic job that I pick up now because I'm a Christian. The motivation is that I want to please the one who's chosen me to be a soldier. I love him. I'd do anything for him. And so he commends them for their labor of love. We'll see this as it's borne out in the letter. Then he talks about a patience of hope. Patience or endurance of hope. You see, the Christian life is not a hope so, guess so, think so, maybe one day we're going to kind of go to heaven, I think. The Christian hope is a confident expectation. In other words, this is as sure as the very person of Jesus Christ. But we have to wait on it. We have to hope for it. Not that it's never going to come, but we have to patiently wait for it. And he mentions this in the scriptures later in this same chapter as they wait for the Lord Jesus from heaven. So the three words of action, faith and love and hope. You may have heard them as you read through your Bible in other places, like in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. and the greatest of these is love. This little trio, this little trinity of words often appears in the Scripture and are the very character and the outworking of salvation in one's life. Well, there were three ways in which the gospel came to them. I want you to notice that in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and you know what our manner was among you. Notice that again now. Three ways. It came in word, they were preached to. It came in power in the Holy Spirit. And it came in much assurance, and that is, it came in by example. Dear people, you've got to take the word of God in those ways if you want it to be effective. Sure, it's one thing to preach. That's right. It's another thing to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's another thing to have the life that backs it up. A man came to me one time and said about a friend of mine, said, your friend's not a Christian anymore. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he used to be a Christian. He used to carry his Bible to work, and he used to, you know, act like a Christian. But says now that he steals like everybody else. He swears like everybody else. And he used to be a Christian, but he's not a Christian anymore. You see how the life gives power to the message? That if someone lived like that, acted like that, and then came to you and said, now look, I'd like to tell you about a person that can change your life. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And say, I'm not interested. If that's the kind of Jesus you got, I've seen what you've done. I'm not interested. So he said here, when the gospel came, it came not just in preaching, not just in words, empty words, but it came in power. I tell you what we need today, folks. I tell you what we need at this camp. We don't need another meeting. We don't need another message. My brother's going to confirm this. You just ask him. We got lots of meetings and lots of messages. You know what we need? Is a visitation of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's what we need. We don't need empty words. We don't even need Bible words. We need them motivated and activated by the Spirit of God. That little church at Philadelphia, remember it said it wasn't very big, wasn't many cars in the parking lot, but he said, I know your works. He says that you have kept my word and not denied my name. Now watch. It was saturated with the Word of God. It was dedicated to the Son of God. Therefore, they were activated by the Spirit of God. And this is what we need. Not just empty words. Probably everybody in this auditorium could tell me the gospel this morning. You could probably tell me most of the fundamental Christian doctrines that we believe in. But is there power in your life? Is there something happening? Or do you feel effective in your ministry, whether it's at home raising the children, on the job, in your local assembly? Is there something there that's real? You're not just playing a game. We played games too long. It's about time we got to Revelation 3:20 and understood it's Christians that he's knocking on the door of. And so they had the entrance come in three ways: word, power of the Holy Spirit, and example that they set before them. And then we have three ways that they responded. Notice this again now in verse 6. They became followers of us. You say, well, there you go. We just heard a sermon this morning that we shouldn't boast in the flesh. They're not boasting in the flesh. If a man's walking with God, if he's walking in the Spirit, if he's an obedient Christian, we ought to be able to tell everybody, you follow him like he follows Christ. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. They were not boasting. They were not trying to make clones of themselves, Silas and Timothy and Paul. They said, you were followers of us. And what were they doing? They were following Christ. And therefore, these people were following Christ. And so they became followers of us, notice, and of the Lord. Sure, that's it. Having what? Having received the word in much affliction. That's the problem today. Easy believism. You know, you preach a watered-down gospel and you get a watered-down conversion. You're scared to tell somebody they made a commitment because you don't know whether they really saved or not. It wasn't the case here. In much affliction. there was a problem. You see, it was going to separate them from their friends in the synagogue, separate them from their home, from their family, from the community. There was a cost. They received the gospel in that affliction, not like the parable of the sower, where they just received the word with joy, but later when the tribulation came, it wasn't real. They had no roots. Don't be fooled. These people became followers. In verse 7, they became ensamples or examples. They were living it out to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. In verse 8, they sounded out the gospel. They were followers, they were examples, and they were heralds of the gospel. And then I want you to notice, just in closing, the three marks of true conversion. We have that in verse 9 and 10. The first thing we have is this: for they themselves, that is the people in general, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols. Now watch, that's a good order. Did you notice that? Some people say, now look, I got to turn away from my sin, and then I'm going to turn to God. Well, you can't do that. That's willpower. That's effort. That's self-control. That's something of the flesh. I am going to choose what I'm going to leave behind, and I'm going to get this right, and then when I get this right, I'm going to turn to God. No, I'll tell you what you do. You turn to God. And when you turn to God, you got your back on the other life. You see, the powers that be, God Almighty, number one. Who's number two? Us? Satan. And then us, human beings, see? We'll exclude the angelic, whether it be fallen or good. So we got God, we got Satan, we got man. Now what makes you think that you're going to have enough power to overcome Satan and do what God wants you to do? You can't do that. You need the Spirit of God in you, see that? So you turn to God, and in turning to God, you turn from. Repentance is this: I agree with God and not with me. That's repentance. Repentance is say, change your mind. Well, change your mind about who God is. Change your mind about what sin is. Change your mind about who the Savior is. Change your mind about what salvation is. That's repentance. Say, God, I give you the benefit of the doubt, and I turn to God. And as we're going to learn, they lived in a snake bed of idols, in a nest of iniquity and lasciviousness. And these people turned to God. It's amazing. It can still happen today. It is happening today, that those that turn to God. And then not only was there repentance to God from idols, there was service. Notice, he says, to serve the living and true God. Well, that's it, isn't it? That we repent so that we can be vessels fit for the Master's use. And then notice the last thing in those two verses is to wait for the Lord Jesus, who is the deliverer, to come to save us from the wrath to come. The three marks of true conversion: there was true repentance, there is a true desire to serve God, and there's a true patience of hope waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ to come. My time's over. Matter of fact, I'm overtime. I can't believe it. I'm going to have to close in prayer, and we'll just use this as a springboard to get started in this wonderful letter that was written by real people, to real people, because of a real circumstance in life. All kind of lessons to be learned, all kind of applications to be made. Remember, we're taking nothing for granted this week. Check yourself against the Scriptures and against your own professions of faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these scattered thoughts. Use them, we ask, by the Spirit of God for our good and for the glory of our Savior. In His name, amen.